Tonight, we are considering the question, is it ever right for a Christian to be ambitious? In case you're wondering why I've chosen this as our subject, I'll tell you. I met with a young man this week, a young man who was struggling with his faith. And one reason he gave for this was having witnessed the behavior of other professing Christians. He felt that it was far below the New Testament standard. In reply, I reminded him that Corinth was a New Testament church. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, you'll know that things were far from what they should be there. And yet Paul writes to them as saints in Christ Jesus. The sad reality is, though we are all saints in Christ, not just special super Christians, supposedly as in the Catholic Church, we're all set apart by the blood of Jesus, we're all saints, and yet we're all sinners too. We continue to fail and struggle with indwelling sin. But I had to acknowledge that even allowing for our fallibility, there are probably a very many fake believers, people like Joash, who we heard of this morning, and it may well be some of the Christians that he stumbled at were such. The second reason he gave for his struggle was that he had come to believe that Christianity had no place for ambition, for personal advancement, or at least achievement. And he wanted to do something with his life. And yet the gospel was telling him to forget about that, so he thought. It was telling him to deny himself, to take up his cross, to only think about what is best for others, not for himself. And this, it increasingly seemed to him, is a poor way to live. How can one possibly find fulfillment, satisfaction, success, if one is going to live like that? Well, I thought about this, then gave him an answer. After we parted and I returned home, I continued to think about this subject. And the result is this evening's sermon. In response to the question, is it ever right for a Christian to be ambitious? Well, that depends on your definition of ambition. Someone has defined ambition as an intense drive for success or power, a desire to achieve honor, wealth, or fame. And if that is our understanding, and especially if that drive, that desire, is motivated by pride, by our desire to exalt ourselves, then ambition indeed has no place in the Christian life. That is selfish ambition, which the Apostle Paul refers to there in Philippians 1, you notice, in verse 16. He also refers to it in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done, he says, through selfish ambition or conceit, pride. So ambition of that kind, we must completely disavow. If, however, we are defining ambition more neutrally, to attain to what is esteemed or what is honorable, then the answer, I think, is yes. There is a place in the Christian life for ambition. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, the same writer of the letter to the Philippians, says this, Romans 2, 7, that to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, that's their ambition, to them God will give what they seek. That is, Paul says, he will give them eternal life. Clearly, the Lord is pleased with such ambition. He would have every one of his children to be ambitious in this sense. And indeed, Paul himself was like that, was he not? This is how he puts it in our chapter, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. That's my ambition, Paul says. Yes, I'm ambitious, and this is my ambition, Christ, to live for him, unto him, with him, to please the Lord and Savior, to gladden his heart, to receive from him on the last day that commendation of his, well done, good and faithful servant. That is what it's all about, Paul says, and that is what I'm all about. And therefore, if to live is Christ, to die will be gain. It will be more Christ. It does not get any better, any more fulfilling or satisfying than this. Christianity is not something to be regretted. It's not something at the end of your life to look back and say, I wasted my life. Nobody, I suggest to you, who's truly lived for Christ and been born again, has ever at the end of their life looked back and said, I regret having followed the Lord Jesus Christ. On the threshold of eternity, no true saint has ever said that. They may have been in doubt and despair, but they would not have said, to what extent I served Christ, I made a mistake. On the contrary, they will say, I wish I had served him and given him more. Then I would have been more fulfilled. Yes, it's right for a Christian to be ambitious in that sense. And indeed, we die in faith, in hope that we go to be with him, to see him. And that will be perfect fulfillment. So my text tonight is that 21st verse of Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ. I want to ask, what does that look like in practice? What, if that is ambition, if that is godly, good ambition, then what does it look like for the Christian to live like that? Because this is the way to true fulfillment and satisfaction. It's not wrong to desire esteem and what is honorable, but we must correctly identify what that is. It's not what the world says it is. It's not wealth or fame. No, it's honor, glory, immortality, which God gives to see him, to be with him. So the first thing I want to say, and this will take us away from Philippians 1, and it might be surprising, but to live for Christ means to lead a quiet life. To live for Christ is to lead a quiet life. Where's that in the Bible, you wonder? Well, in a couple of places at least. In two other letters of the Apostle Paul. Firstly, in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Paul there writes to these Christians. Thessalonica, like Philippi, was in Macedonia, which is basically northern Greece. Paul went to this city straight after having visited Philippi. You read of it in Acts 17. And he writes there to them. This was a wonderful church. He says, Philippians 4, 9, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Such a loving fellowship. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. They love the Philippians. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You can never be sufficiently loving. You know, Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, that let no debt remain outstanding except to love one another, because we can never consider we fully repaid that debt. God has so loved us, we must love one another. That you increase in love more and more. And here it is, verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. That's your aspiration. That's what it's to be as a Christian. That's your ambition. He says it in another place, just a few letters later, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, writing to this individual. You notice Timothy was the one who was writing Philippians as well with Paul. Paul was the writer, but Timothy was with him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore I exhort or encourage first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we, that is Christians, may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There you have it again. That's to be our aim. That's to be our ambition, one of them. It's part of what it is to live for Christ, is to live a quiet life. This is no contradiction. You might think, hang on a minute, Philippians 1 hardly sounds like a quiet life. I mean, Paul's in prison, for starters. There's people preaching from good motives, people preaching from bad motives. There's all these things going on. Doesn't seem very quiet to me. And yet there's no contradiction. It's the same person writing both letters. Literally, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 is to strive earnestly to live quietly. You aspire to lead a quiet life. Paul says you should strive earnestly to live quietly. And again, those things sound incompatible, don't they? you're striving earnestly, you think that's very noisy, intense, and in a way it is, but you're doing that to live quietly. It's rather like the saying, I think, you've heard it, if you want peace, you prepare for war. Okay, you don't get peace by wearing flowers in your hair and, you know, putting flowers in the enemy's guns. You prepare, you avoid war by being strong, and there's a deterrent there if the enemy attacks you. If you want peace, you prepare for war. And if you want to live quietly as God intended, well, you have to fight vigorously for that. A spiritual warfare, you have to fight against the world and the flesh, your own sinful nature, and the devil. They are our enemies. And why should this be? Well, this becomes clearer as Paul goes on. Why we should strive earnestly to live quietly. He tells them, the Thessalonians, that you mind your own business, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you are to mind your own business. Keep your nose out of other people's affairs. Don't worry about them and what they're getting up to and what they're saying or what they're doing, if it's nothing really to do with you. I mean, look, if they come and ask you for advice or help, then not gossip, but if they come to you with a problem, by all means help them, show the love of Christ to them. But if you've not been invited and it's really nothing to do with you, don't get involved. Focus on yourself. You've got enough to be thinking about with yourself. Satan is delighted when anyone, but especially Christians, go around interfering, pontificating on other people's problems, trying to put them right. You know, going on endless protests about somebody else, about what they're doing. They're the problem in the world. It's them, instead of, I am the man, it's me. Not helpful. The devil will only encourage such an attitude. And it leads to strife, it leads to friction, it leads to the opposite of a quiet life, to trouble. Instead, Paul is saying, you focus on yourself. You've got enough to be dealing with your own sin, your own faults. Mind your own business, be that spiritual or your physical, practical matters. On that point, he goes on, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 4, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. He told them this when he was with them in Thessalonica. Indeed, he set them an example by working with his own hands as a tent maker, providing for his own needs, not charging the church where he was at the time. He received support from other churches, but not the one where he was. Don't rely on other people's charity, he is saying. Get a job. And do your job and do it well. In fact, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because you know the saying, it's not biblical, but it's true. The devil finds work for idle hands. If you're not focused on providing for yourself, providing for your family, and indeed that you may have something to give to charity, to those who really need it, if you're not focusing on that, then you'll be wasting time, you'll be getting into trouble, getting into need, relying on other people unnecessarily. And again, that will cause aggro and friction and disappointment, the opposite of a quiet life. So you've got to work hard, you've got to strive earnestly to live quietly. And notice that this is a vital component of our Christian witness. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that, he says, do this in order that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. You know, don't convey the wrong impression to them about what being a Christian is all about. You know, like those monks who were beggars, you know, who just lived off other people's generosity and weren't prepared to work themselves, those particular ones, but expected other people to provide for them. How does that commend the gospel of Christ? Such laziness. This is important, that we live quietly like this, minding our own business, getting on with our own work and doing it well, because it's part of our witness to the watching world. This is how God would have us live. And it's also for our own benefit, he says, for your own benefit, that you may lack nothing. That you may not lack nothing. There's many proverbs that speak about, you know, if you don't want to be poor, then don't sleep too much, you know, don't get drunk and addicted to substances. Don't be the companion of fools, because you'll suffer poverty, but work hard. And all things being equal, you'll have sufficient for you and your family. Yes, Proverbs acknowledges there can be oppression, there can be wicked rulers over poor people like Athaliah and others. There is that. But generally speaking, all things being equal, if you work hard and you're responsible, then you will have sufficient. God will provide. A quiet life, that's what it's about. That's our first aspiration. That's part of living for Christ. This is the word of Christ. This is the apostle of Christ. This is what he wants you and I to do. You know, some Christians I see, they seem to be always getting into trouble. And they get on the media, they get on the news, they're on Facebook, and they're getting arrested. And sometimes that will happen. And those brethren sometimes are doing the right thing, and they're being persecuted for it, even by the state, for standing up for speaking the truth. Not doing so aggressively, but just peacefully. Somebody reports them, slanders them, they get arrested. That can happen as well. As I've said often, to be in trouble, to be right with God, often means to be in trouble with men. And that seems increasingly the case in our society. That will sometimes be the case. But let us be very clear that it is wrong to seek out such trouble, as I fear some people are sometimes. I fear some Christians looking for it. And one suspects it's because they want to make a name for themselves. They want to get the media attention. They want to be kind of Christian superstars, you know, taking it to the ungodly authorities and being persecuted for it. But is that really what Paul says here, to lead a quiet life? If we are thrust into the fray, if we are experiencing trouble and our lives for a time are not quiet outwardly, we can have an inward peace even while all of that is going on. If we have been thrust into that out of faithfulness to Christ, then well done. But otherwise, we've gone looking for that trouble, not well done. What is a faithful life? What does it look like? A faithful life looks like a quiet life, you see. And this is something for all Christians to do. Is this what you're doing? Is this a revelation to you, perhaps, that to live for Christ? You know, did you think you have to cross continents and, you know, do things that grab the world's attention or the church's attention? Well, actually, first things first, you lead a quiet life in all godliness and reverence, Paul says. That's why we pray. One reason we pray for rulers and authorities, that they might leave us alone, leave us in peace, that we might serve God here acceptably, reverently, and also in our daily lives, that we may live as true saints of his. So that's the first thing. To live for Christ is to lead a quiet life. Secondly, to live for Christ is to preach the gospel. I had a young lady ask me, what is an evangelical? What a wonderful question to be asked. What would you say to that? What's an evangelical? Do you call yourself an evangelical? I know some Christians don't like that term anymore. They think it's become besmirched, you know, by association with all sorts of strange folk. But it's a very long-standing term for Christians who believe the Bible. An evangelical literally is someone who believes the gospel or the good news. Evangel is the gospel, the Greek word for gospel. Euangelion, the gospel, the good news, the pronouncement of Jesus Christ and his victory over Satan, over sin, over death, over hell, when he died on the cross for our sins and rose on the third day. God has put all our iniquity upon him, and he's able to accept us, willing to forgive us and receive us and save us for Christ's sake. And we receive that gift by faith, and not by working for it, but by receiving it as a gift. That's what an evangelical is, and the Apostle Paul certainly was an evangelical. That's what he believed. He said, this is the gospel I preach to you. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised. But what's more, he preached that gospel to others. As we see in Philippians 1. How many times does he mention there? The gospel, the good news, the evangel. Well, several times. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, verse 7. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. He speaks of it later on as well in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. For example, the conduct we were just thinking about, quiet life. that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The good news about the Lord Jesus. Paul was preaching this, he says, in Romans. He's in Rome at the time he writes Philippians. Before he got there, he wrote this letter to the church, and he tells them in Romans 15 that in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, that's sort of Bosnia and Croatia around there, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That's Romans 15, verse 19. And indeed, verse 20, and so I have made it my aim or ambition to preach the gospel. So clearly, for Paul, to live was Christ, and to live for Christ was to preach the gospel. He was an evangelist as well as an evangelical. He didn't just believe the gospel, he preached the gospel. He shared it with others, because that's what it's there for. It's to be not to be kept. It's there to be given away. Now here's the question I want to ask us tonight on this point. Do we imagine that that was fine for Paul and people like him today? That's their calling, to preach the gospel. They are the evangelists. However, that's not my calling. That's not what I am to do. I can't do it. I might like to do it, but it's not what I'm any good at, and so I'm not going to do it. Can I suggest that if that is the way we think, we're making a big mistake? Yes, of course, there are those Christians with a special calling and gifting for evangelism. The Bible calls them evangelists. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. That isn't everybody. That's clearly not everybody in that sense. There are Christians with a special calling who would typically give themselves to that full time and are especially good at doing so. That's not all of us, that's true. But friends, that doesn't mean the rest of us, we don't do anything at all by way of evangelism. Preaching the gospel is something we should all be doing, and look at that. Isn't that obvious in Philippians 1, those verses I just read? In virtually all of them, Paul is including the Philippians in this gospel proclamation. Again, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In the verse 7, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your conduct. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, it's something every Christian is to be doing and involved with, preaching the good news about Jesus. It's a joint effort. There are people like Paul, there are also pastors and teachers, but every Christian knows the gospel, believes the gospel, and has the duty and ability to share the gospel. How can we do this? Because this is part of what living for Christ is. The gospel's about him, and if we want to honor him and live for him, then we're going to make him known. That's what we all sung together. A solemn pledge we owe thee, to go and make thee known. Well, how can we do this? By personal opportunities that we have, uniquely that we have. You know, you have opportunities that I don't as a pastor. I can't get into your workplace, most likely. You obviously can, and you can witness there discreetly and sensibly and wisely. You can, over the lunch break and coffee break, you can chat about things. You can think beforehand, how can I turn this issue, bring the gospel in here, you know, something that has happened. You can do that with your colleagues at work. You can do that with your family and with your friends. If you're a parent, you have authority over your children. You do. As a Christian parent, you are to tell them the gospel. You're to evangelize your own children. Have you considered that? Do you think of that? If they're grown up, you still have that responsibility as much as you're able. It's not always easy. It's often not easy, but it's something that we need to ask the Lord to help us to do, and give us courage and defend us from cowardice and lethargy. And the danger is that we get so used to not doing this, it doesn't even cross our minds to do it. You know, I feel I'm sometimes like this with my own mother. You know, I'm talking about all sorts of things with her, and she's got, as some of you know, various problems and issues. And her greatest need can be lost sometimes in my thinking. And that is of the gospel. But that's what she needs for eternity. When time is running out, we need to tell people the good news. We owe it to them. I'm a debtor, Paul says, to Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, concerning this message, this good news. Church events, we can bring our friends to this church. We can bring them to a service. And especially in a couple of months, Christmas, carol services, wonderful opportunities to preach the gospel of Christ in the context of his birth. We can invite them to Lighthouse if we're a teenager. If they're a young parent with a young child, we can invite them to Tiger Tots. We can bring them along to church events, that special meetings that we have, to hear about William Tyndale, for example, who died for the gospel, gave us the Bible in English, and missionary societies that go and preach the gospel in other lands. You know, come and hear about this. You might be surprised people take you up on that. We can indirectly aid in the gospel. I think Paul may mean some of this. He clearly means that he wants people to themselves be speaking and preaching Christ. You see that from verse 15 and 16. Even if they're doing it with bad motives, he rejoices, because if the message is faithful, it's still getting out there. But even indirectly, everything we do in the church, using our gifts, serving in some way or other, even if it's very humble and menial and behind the scenes, if it all tends and helps the church's joint effort to preach the gospel, then, you know, it's in defense of the gospel. It's supporting that. And so that's why it's so vital that we don't neglect our gifts, but we use them. We make sure the gospel gets out there. You know, we fill the preacher's water glass with water so his voice doesn't get hoarse and dry, so we can preach the gospel. Something as simple as that. Jesus says, you give a cup of cold water, you not lose your reward. Think of it like this. This happened to me a few months ago. You're walking down the street, going home, and all of a sudden, you see somebody fall onto the road, face first. Wham. Injured person, knocked out, cold. What do? Do you say, well, that's not my business? Do you just walk on? No, of course, you'd at least phone the paramedics, wouldn't you? Phone up the emergency services and get them help. But you know what they will tell you to do? The first thing they will ask you is the person breathing? And that means that you need to have got close to them to check that. And if you say, no, I don't think they are, do you know what they're going to tell you? You get them breathing. You give them mouth to mouth. You do the CPR. Because if they don't breathe, you know, they're going to be gone before the ambulance gets there and the professionals. Friends, if that's, you understand that on the physical level of physical life, do we also see it holds true for matters of eternal life? You know, it may be that your non-Christian contact will never darken the door of a church, will never hear a pastor or an evangelist or a sermon, but they can hear you if you have an opportunity to speak with them, talk with them. God has put them in your path. They're your responsibility, so pray for them. Pray for yourself, because that's what it is, in part, to live for Christ, is to preach the good news. Anything less than that is infidelity. They're letting the Lord down. Do you remember those lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7? The Syrian army had run away because God had scared them, caused them to hear an army that wasn't actually there. And the lepers went into their camp, you know, having almost starved to death in the famine in Samaria. They went in. Nobody was there, but all the food was still there. They ate and they drank. They took the precious things away. They went back and did it again. And then their consciences convicted them. Do you remember what they said? We are not doing right. Why not? Because this is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait till the morning, some punishment will come upon us. Be it from the king or be it from God. Perhaps they were thinking more from God, because they realized that would be an utterly selfish thing to do. They found this abundance, this provision, this life when they were so near to death. How could they not share it with others when it's a day of good news? You know, we've We've just let you know in time, but there's two things happening this week with the open air mission. The one is the thing that regularly happens in Broadmead, 11:30 till about 1 tomorrow, weather permitting. Several of us will be there, led by Tim McShane from Western Supermare, preaching the gospel. Many of you won't be able to make that because you're busy at work, you've got other responsibilities. At least please pray for us, pray for the proclamation of the word. But if you could come, come along and join us, form a crowd, perhaps have a conversation, maybe hand out a tract. But even if you just stand and listen and pray, that will help. That's part of the effort. That's tomorrow. And then on Saturday, as you heard, it's the Open Air Mission Supporters Day in Yate, Grace Church in Yate. Maybe till now you've not been a supporter of that gospel work. Why not go along if you can and hear about it? Let it enthuse you. Let it give you ideas for evangelism. You know, we have Open Air Mission Gospels of John, beautifully produced, same Bible version as ours, reasonably large print. Maybe take one before you go away tonight. Give it to somebody this week. Pray for them. You might be surprised. You know, people are buying the Bible. They're paying money for the Bible. Increasingly, Bible sales are up. And what a kind gift then for you to give it and say free. They say, how much do you want for this? It's free. They'll be surprised. Whatever we do, friends, let us do something, like Spurgeon said. Because to live for Christ is to preach the gospel as we're able. My third and final point is this, that to live for Christ is to be well-pleasing to him and to his heavenly Father. Where does Paul say this? He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. After speaking of the Christian's heavenly hope, that even if this body, this tent is destroyed, even if we die, we know our real body and our real firm house is in heaven. He says then in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, in light of this heavenly hope, we make it our aim, our ambition, whether present or absent, whether here on earth, you know, absent from God or present with him, to be well-pleasing to him. To live for Christ is to be well-pleasing to him and to God who sent him. How can we please Christ? Well, what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's the first thing. You must believe in God if you want to please God. Because if you disbelieve God, you're calling him a liar. And you're not going to please anyone if you call them a liar. And certainly not the Lord. You believe God. You believe what he has said in his word. You believe him. In particular, Hebrews 11:6 says that he exists. You cannot please God if you deny his existence. As so many foolishly do, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You believe he is, but not only that he is, not just that he is God, but that he is good, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, you're optimistic. You believe that if you trust God and if you live the way we've been thinking that he wants you to live, he will reward you like he rewarded Jehoiada with a long life of 130 years and a burial in the tombs of the kings. You might notice Joash was not buried there, though he was the king. Punishment for his wicked life at the end. But Jehoiada was there, though he wasn't the king. The Lord will bless his people with peace. He will reward those who diligently seek him. But that seeking him starts with trusting him, with believing him. And then what do we do, having trusted God and believed him, in order to please him? Like Enoch. You know, the point of Hebrews 11:6 is we know Enoch must have had faith because we're told he pleased God, and you can't please God without faith, so Enoch must have had faith. But what do we do now? Well, we show our faith by our deeds, by our obedience, by our keeping and performance of God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, if you want to please me, keep my commandments. Do what I say. Simple as. Mary says it too, doesn't she, in her own way? To the servants at the wedding of Cana, she says, whatever he says to you, do it. Did you know John Wesley once preached on that text to some Roman Catholics who reverenced Mary too highly? And they would listen to what Mary says. They want to hear about Mary. John Wesley said, here's what Mary said. Whatever Jesus, my son, says to you, do it. So then he preached Christ to them. That got their attention. We ask ourselves, Well, what does the Bible say? What is the will of God? To understand that, you must read it yourself in your own daily devotions. If you want help with that, you can join our church WhatsApp Bible reading group. You come to church, you come as often as you can. You come to the midweek meeting, the Bible study, the prayer meeting. You come on Sunday especially, morning and evening if you can, that you might be filled with the sound of God's word and his truth, your mind informed, the errors of the world that you will pick up in your thinking corrected and rejected. And then you'll be able to know what God's commands are and how you can please him. And Paul also says something in Ephesians. He says that we are as Christians, verse 10 of Ephesians 5, to be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, or what is pleasing to the Lord, finding it out. That suggests to me a process of deduction. You know, so we have the clear commands in Scripture. But then the application of those commands to our situation is sometimes not entirely clear. But these are the sorts of things, I think Paul says, that we have to find out by prayer, by meditation, by seeking wise counsel from mature Christians, sharing our situations, why we need to get to know each other's lives. We should be asking ourselves, really, before any course of action, certainly any major life decision, will this that I'm contemplating please the Lord? This move, this house move, this job move, this career move, am I doing this because I want to please God above all, and will it please him? What's the evidence? What suggests that it would do so? Do I have any concerns that it might not do so? How can I most please him with my life? My utmost for his highest, as Oswald Chambers says. That's what I want to live for. You know, really, not pleasing myself mostly and God a little bit, or even God mostly and me a little bit. But we have to strive for this. Please him alone, not men, not ourselves. Mindful that as we do that, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our hearts. He will fully satisfy us. He will please us. What was it somebody said? Who was this? I think it was John Piper or somebody else. God is most delighted with us when we are most satisfied in him. He is most pleased with us when we are most pleased with him, when we find our all in all in him. He's our all in all. He's everything to us. So we must be. Christians, we're not people pleasers. We're God pleasers. And we are not ashamed of that, to be a God pleaser. How do we do it? This is what it means to live for Christ. We do it by trusting him, believing him, by obeying him, and by living prayerfully and thoughtfully so as to please him. While we're absent from him, and then when we're present with him, we'll see his smile and he'll be well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord. I'm grateful to my friend for sharing his struggles with me. I hope you are too, because otherwise we wouldn't have had tonight's sermon, I dare say. Is there a place for ambition in the Christian life? Is it ever right for a Christian to be ambitious? Well, yes, it is, if you define ambition correctly. Seeking that which is esteemed, that which is honorable, that which is good, glory, honor, immortality, truly seeking that, that's ambition. That's something not to be ashamed of. But this is how to do it, and not to do it out of self-promotion, but yes, for our own good. You know, Jesus said, and I quoted this verse to my friend, I said, Christianity's full of paradoxes. Look at this one. Jesus said, he who loses his life, or rather he starts by saying, he who finds his life, or he who saves his life, will lose it. If you live a life of selfish ambition, seeking to please yourself, you'll lose it in the end. All that you hope to gain will slip through your fingers, and you'll pass into the night, naked, terrified. Seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But, he says, the Lord says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will save it. Beautiful paradox. But can you see tonight how that can be true? To live for Christ is to lead a quiet life. To live for Christ is to preach the gospel. To live for Christ is to be well-pleasing to him and to his heavenly Father. And friends, a life like that, well, that's what Jesus said. He came to bring life in its fullness. Let that be your ambition, for that's nothing to be ashamed of. Amen.